All right, so last week I began a new series in the book of Revelation, though I'm not preaching through the whole book of Revelation. We introduced kind of the big picture of what Revelation's about, but we're going to focus on the first three chapters, which focus on seven churches that this letter by the Apostle John was originally targeting or written to. These seven letters have a similar pattern to them. There's an introduction by Christ. There is a commendation or encouragement for what the church is doing well. And in five of the seven letters, there is then a corrective and an exhortation stating you are doing this as the church wrong or badly. Now, the second church that we're going to read about, or that the letter we're going to go through, occurs in chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. So if you want to turn there now, I invite you to. We'll be reading through that letter in a second, and it's only a few verses long. This is one of those letters that doesn't follow the predicted pattern. All that it has in it is strong encouragement. There's no corrective. There's no exhortation for this church at Smyrna. And we're going to go into details to why that is in just a minute. But we understand that this letter was an encouragement to the people there because they were under severe persecution. Now, in your life, when you're going through not necessarily physical persecution, it might be happening at some level, but you're being mistreated because of your faith. You're being ostracized at work or at school, marginalized by relatives who aren't Christians, that have cut you off relationally, or even if it doesn't really have something to do directly with your faith, you're just going through a bad time, you're fighting a horrible illness. It doesn't have to be cancer, just when we get the flu, we're run down. You can be emotionally run down, physically compromised, suffering from relational breaks. I mean, the list goes on and on and on as points of how we can suffer and have hard times in our life. And then you suddenly get an email or a phone call from a friend or loved one of encouragement. Typically, that puts some wind in our sails. That lifts our spirits a little bit. We realize we're not in this alone. Especially if the person is continually praying for you and checking in during your time of suffering or the trials you're going through. One of the big reasons that Christians are to meet on a regular basis. It's not just in the context of the church to be fed the Word of God, that's primary for the church, but also to be able to build up each other, share one another's burdens, help us walk through dark times. And I've shared this a lot, and I'm pretty open about where I suffer in my life, and one of my big struggles is depression, and a part of depression is you want to cut yourself off. You want to go live in a cave, and you want to just close the curtains, and you want to just be by yourself. And it's basically can turn very quickly into a pity party, especially this time of year. I'm not going to go cross-country skiing at negative 10 degrees outside. It was interesting, even this morning on Spotify, we listened to For King and Country, one of those Christian groups. And I didn't realize the Spotify playlist I was listening to also brought in the commentaries where the Christian artists are explaining why they wrote their Christian songs. And so the talking started. I just wanted music. And I'm about to hit forward and get rid of it, but they're talking about a dear friend of the band, and they wrote this song called Light It Up, which some of you may have heard. And they said that they had this friend who deals with depression and way worse than I do, and they wanted to write this song for him because he would get to such a depression, near suicidal depression. So again, way worse than what I ever suffer with. And they played it for him, and he walked out of the studio. They didn't tell him that they wrote it for him, but they had written it for him. And he leaves the studio after he hears the song, and about a month later, they thought they'd offended him or something. He calls up with tears in his voice and says, I can't believe you guys, you know, wrote this song. It touches my heart. And they go, well, actually, we wrote it specifically for you to encourage you so you could play it over and over again. And just showing the power of God's word as well as music and this encouragement. Well, what the church at Smyrna is going to get is way more encouragement than that because they're getting a personalized letter from Jesus Christ to them. And actually, I've heard many talk about the fact that the Bible is basically a love letter to humanity that you have access to help encourage you. But I thought, well, isn't that neat to see a Christian band that has a friend who struggles in a suffering in a specific area, and they're willing to step into that And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, this letter of encouragement. Christ is writing to the church in Smyrna at a time of, as I said, severe persecution. We'll look at what that is in a minute, or what that entailed. And he was encouraging them by the hand of the apostle Paul. As I introduced Revelation last week, Paul is on exile on Patmos on an island. He's already been boiled in oil. He's already been persecuted for confessing Christ. And so he's living out the rest of his day. This is where he has this revelation or reveal of God's truth and message to these seven churches in the Roman Empire, as well as to the church universal as we go forward in church history. And I've already explained how we can read these last week and interpret some of the symbols, and I don't want to go through a repeat. I highly encourage you, if you're interested, the sermon's online. You can go back, listen to last week's sermon to get caught up on contextualizing the book of Revelation for us a little bit. So without further ado, I do want to read the text. We are in Revelation chapter 2, and this second letter to the church of Smyrna begins in verse 8, and it goes through verse 11. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. There's a lot in these few verses of encouragement, and as is the case with any biblical passage, and as you know, this is my MO for preaching, before we get into the meat of the text, we have to understand the context in which this was written. What kind of culture were the people in Smyrna living in? What kind of pressures were on them that would precipitate Christ writing this letter of an encouragement to them? So the first thing we got to look at, though, at the very beginning of this letter, is verse 8 and how Christ introduced himself. So when we look at how Christ introduced himself, he introduces himself differently than he did in verse 1 for the church at Ephesus. So for the church at Ephesus, he wrote in verse 1, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. We understand that the stars are angels, which we understand are the bishops or pastors, and the lampstands are seven churches. That's the symbology. And the picture for Ephesus with Christ addressing them is, I'm assessing you as churches and deciding whether you're going to remain my church or not, because you have things that you're doing well, you have things that you're doing bad. He doesn't introduce himself this way in verse 8. To Smyrna, he says, the words of the first and the last who died and came to last, or came to life, who died and came to life. It's important to, and we're going to see this in each of these letters, Christ introduces himself differently. It's not like a canned default greeting. He's giving that church a different word picture of his function, of who he is. So here, when we look at the one who is first and last and has been raised from the dead, he's communicating two things right off the bat to the church at Smyrna. First, God is sovereign over all things, from first to last. Alpha, Omega. He's introducing himself as being all-powerful and all-sovereign. And second, he has the power to overcome death. Right? Has been raised from the dead. I have the power over death. Why? These people were under severe persecution, being killed, being imprisoned. In the Roman Empire, if you were imprisoned, it wasn't because you didn't pay a traffic fine. It wasn't a misdemeanor. It's 90% of the time was because you were going to be executed publicly. Not like today. Prison, almost automatically in the mind of somebody who was imprisoned in the Roman Empire, meant you will die through crucifixion or in a Colosseum for entertainment of the pagans or something. Something bad is going to happen. You're not just in prison like a slap on the wrist. So death was imminent with the Christians in Smyrna, and Jesus is immediately saying, I'm all sovereign and I have power over death. This is who's writing you this letter. Now, culturally, the context in Smyrna, the thing that's important to realize is a couple of things. One, it was very wealthy. If you looked at a map of the region, Smyrna was 35 miles north of Ephesus, and it was also a port city like Ephesus that we talked about last week. But Smyrna had something going for it in the Roman Empire that Ephesus did not. It was considered the most loyal city in the entire Roman Empire to the emperor. Smyrna was the first city in the Roman Empire given permission in 23 BC to build a temple of worship to the emperor Tiberius. We know that they were the first city to build a statue to the goddess Dea Roma. And we know that Mount Pagus, which the elevation was straight up 500 feet out of the ocean, was adorned with a road at the base that was known as the road or the street of gold. And the way that the architects built it was so when you came in on a ship and you saw this huge mountain in Smyrna, you had at the base this road that was literally made with gold plating at the bottom to mimic the necklace that was adorning the statue of the goddess Roma. Dea Roma was a Roman goddess. On top of Mount Pagus was the Acropolis, which were the buildings for the learned, the education, the temples of worship. So these huge colonnades and temples. And known region-wide throughout the Roman Empire, when sailors came in or when they came down to the port and they saw Mount Pagus, this was known as the Crown of Smyrna or the Garland of Smyrna. Worldwide at that time was the Roman Empire. They were hyper Roman worshipers. They were highly patriotic to Rome. And anybody that knows anybody about early Roman history and the encouragement and enforcement of worshiping the emperors knows that the Christians that were living there that denied all but Christ, death was all but certain. So this is a situation where we also know from Paul's third missionary journey, and you can actually read about his journey in the book of Acts and his experience in Smyrna. Smyrna also, we know, had a very large Jewish population that was extremely hostile to the Christians because they found it to be horribly heretical to be worshiping the startup peasant that came and was killed in Jerusalem versus God, the one God, the Hebrew God. So the Jews were also hostile, not just the Roman citizens. Now, when we look at what happened there, we also understand Polycarp. I don't know how many of you have heard of Polycarp. Polycarp was one of John the Apostle's disciples. And we know that Polycarp was the pastor of the church at Smyrna. And we know how Polycarp died. According to a historical writing entitled The Martyrdom of Polycarp, it was told that after Polycarp confessed, so the main pastor confessed Christ, the multitude of heathen and Jews living in Smyrna cried out with uncontrollable wrath. They then joined the mob in gathering wood to burn Polycarp alive in the town square. Welcome to the church at Smyrna. Your pastor's been drug out and burned to death because he confessed Christ alone. That's how Polycarp died. We know there were several kinds of slander leveled against the Christians throughout the Roman Empire. Cannibalism, because we do communion. I mean, we just did this last week. Eat of my flesh, drink of my blood. So those who were attacking the church were saying that we Christians enforce cannibalism, breaking up of homes, because if one of the spouses became a Christian and denied emperor worship, that would split the home. Typically in divorce, there's no peace left because, you know, the husband or wife is saying Christ only. The other's like, well, but if you don't worship the emperor, you could have our whole family killed and dragged off. So we were seen as home splitters, wrecking the home by bringing Christ into it. Atheists, because we denied worship of the emperor. That's a weird thing to think of today because we think of atheists don't believe in God. Back then, an atheist was anybody who did not believe and actively participate in worshiping the emperor. So we were seen as atheists and polytheists. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Who does that? We have three gods that we worship, not one, according to the cynics that were attacking the Christians. Incendiarism, there's a big word. To incinerate means to burn. But we know that the Christians were blamed for the burning of Rome by Emperor Nero, and this is described by the Roman historian Tacitus. Basically, Christians were the fall guys and gals. We were the scapegoats. We were the people that were blamed when things were going bad. And this Smyrna, being hyper-patriotic to the Roman emperor, was the epicenter of anti-Christian views and attitudes and actions. All this background circumstance is feeding the precipitation of this letter by Christ. We also know that there was widespread unemployment for Christians, because if your employer found out that you openly confessed Christian and denied worshiping the emperor, your employer would immediately terminate you. So it was almost impossible for the Christian community to get work unless they kept their faith under a bushel, if you will, hidden, and they didn't confess publicly Christ. So then we get verse 9 in our letter this morning. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, which obviously implies you're rich because you have salvation, you have eternal life. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So we understand what those slanderous accusations could have been. We understand the poverty from not employing public Christians. None of us feel that level of persecution here if we publicly confess Christ. We may be marginalized. We may be not invited to the parties. We may, you know, people may say you're a Jesus freak, you're a Bible thumper. But, you know, they might ostracize you and then isolate you as, well, you're that wacky Christian person. When I worked for U.S. Fish Wildlife, a good friend of mine who was a neo-atheist, he was a self-proclaimed disciple of Richard Dawkins, for those that know who Richard Dawkins is. And he said, you know, you're my nutty Christian friend. And I was his only Christian friend, which was sad, actually. He respected me. Not because I was a scientist, but just we had a relationship. But he just did not like Christians as a people group. But I was his nutty Christian friend, Jesus freak, and I took it as a compliment. I'm like, thanks. Appreciate that. So we can be marginalized and treated harshly to a point here, but typically not like they were at Smyrna. After Jesus acknowledges the persecution and suffering they're going through at that church, he speaks word of encouragement in verse 10, where he states, "Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation." Now, this is very encouraging, but it's interesting to note that Jesus actually names the devil as the one responsible for the persecution, though we know that the Roman authorities and the Jews were the human agents actually doing the persecuting. And we know that there were probably people that would sneak into the church gatherings in their homes and rat you out. Well, this is what they're teaching there. They need to be imprisoned. They need to be dragged off and killed. So you had human agents working for Satan, but John, writing for Christ, it's really Christ writing this letter, squarely puts the persecution blame on Satan, not the Romans or the Jews, no humans. This point may have helped the Christians see the human adversaries in a more sympathetic light, as Jesus is giving them the bigger picture supernaturally. And we actually see this attitude in Jesus when he's persecuted, right? Crucified. What's he say when he's hanging from the cross? Forgive them, they know not what they do. There's a prayer I have a hard time praying when someone's attacking me and not even physically nailing me to a cross. Somebody offends me or is mean to me, I have a hard time immediately having intercessory prayer for the person attacking me. But isn't that what we're commanded to do as Christians? It's called enemy love. Love your enemy. We see Christ doing that, and that's what he's encouraging. Listen, Romans are putting you in prison. The Jews are slandering you. But it's really Satan doing this. So the first encouragement is kind of giving them a fuller picture, less myopic, less narrow, wider. It's like, okay, there's a supernatural battle going on here. He's trying to just give them a hint. This is not just physical, and it's not just about you. There's a supernatural battle going on. After pointing out the one who's truly responsible for their hardships, Satan, he then makes a second encouraging statement. For 10 days, you will have tribulation. Now, if we were to take that at face value, which that's not the way it was meant, then you'd say, okay, honey, you're going to get jailed, but in 10 days, I'll see you again. Don't worry about it. That's not what is meant. It's widely understood that when a shorter time period like that is mentioned, especially in this kind of literature in the Bible, in this genre, it means a short period of time. 10 days, less than a month. It's actually less than 2 weeks. So when they hear for 10 days in their culture, it would be widely understood as there is a light at the end of the tunnel and it's coming quickly. This isn't a long-term issue. Survive under it, persevere under it. Do not deny Christ under it. Keep your confession. Hold fast to your confession of Christ. So he's encouraging them, hang in there because there's a light at the end of the tunnel. 10 days you will have no more tribulation. There's a definite end in sight. And Jesus ends his letter to the church at Smyrna by reminding them of two things at the end of verse 10 and 11, which tie into their cultural context. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Well, we just talked about Mount Pagus and the crown of Smyrna that was Roman Empire renowned with the golden street at the bottom. So they understand what this means. But he also says the one who conquers or holds true and holds to their confession of Christ will not be hurt by the second death. Interesting. So what exactly do these two statements mean? If you look at the original language in which this was written, the crown of life, there's different words in Greek for crown, diadem. Diadem means like a royal crown, like what the Queen of England would wear, or royalty. That's not the word used here. Crown of life here means wreath of victory. It's what Olympic, back then during the Olympics, when there was a champion, they didn't get gold medals like we get today. They'd get a wreath on their head to celebrate their victory. And that's the imagery Paul uses this too, for the prize that you win from pressing on in the race being life. Biblical scholar F.F. Bruce believed the imagery of the crown of life may have alluded to Mount Pagus in Smyrna, with all of its beauty, the Acropolis on top. But for the Christians in Smyrna, the meaning of the word picture of the crown of life was a hope-filled reminder they possess the prize of eternal life. And through their perseverance, they would gain this eternal reward. It's exactly how Paul writes. Press on for the prize as an athlete buffets his body and trains for an athletic event. How much more should we, our spiritual life, for the prize that's imperishable? And I think about NFL players, and I've seen a lot of specials on NFL. And when the Olympics come around, what Olympians will do to train for swimming. I used to be a swimmer water polo player. I know, impossible to visualize. Don't try now. But 30 years ago, I was a water polo player. And so a different physique, obviously. But the training was intense. But I was a Christian. I've been a Christian since I was 5 or 6 years old. When I'd read those passages, I'd be like, I know how much I'm training through diet and just killing myself through the training for water polo tournaments. Do I do that in my spiritual life? Do I do that with repenting and struggling in my sin? Not to gain God's approval. He already loves me. I'm already saved. I understand that. But there is a race to be won. Well, or am I slacking? Am I a couch potato Christian, if you will, and just trying to get by? And it does matter because my spiritual life and my health of my spiritual life is way more important than my physical physique and my physical situation. Yet for most of us, our health and our goals in health trump our spiritual discipline. Something to think about, because that's part of the encouragement. Press on, because your wreath isn't this Acropolis. It's interesting, Smyrna no longer exists. As great as she was, they estimate they had 200,000 people in that city. Golden Street adorned the base of the hill, and then the top crowned with the Acropolis. Nothing left. Acropolis. Nothing left. And we're just a mere 2,000 years later. But we know that what we are pursuing and this crown of life that Jesus is encouraging the Christians of Smyrna with is imperishable, kept in heaven for us. Nothing can touch it, held by Christ. This eternal life cannot be touched. Now, the second encouragement besides the crown of life is this kind of almost cryptic statement. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. What is the second death? And before we get into this, I think it's important to remind all of us, we have two births if we're Christians. Everybody's born physically. Everybody, I guarantee you 100%, who's sitting in the pew today has been born physically. One way or the other, you're here because you had a physical birth. You're here hearing the words I'm saying, breathing air. living life because you were born physically. The second birth, as Jesus told Nicodemus about in John 3, is the spiritual birth, which only occurs for those who have received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and put their faith in him. Well, just as we can have two births, it lines up, there can be two deaths. Not everybody is going to experience a second birth, and not everybody is going to experience a second death. Those who will only experience one death, which is the physical death, which is all humans, just like we all experience physical birth, all humans will experience physical death, unless Christ returns and we're raptured. But outside of that, every human will experience a physical birth and a physical death. But for those who have experienced a spiritual birth or rebirth, born again, so we get born again, will only have the physical death. Those who have the physical birth but do not have the spiritual birth and never receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior have two deaths. It's cool because it's logically consistent. Two births, one death. One birth, two deaths. It's something that I think is very vital that we understand, and it puts a fire under us to be evangelizing. Because every human being that has not had a second birth is going to experience a second death. And there's no escaping that. There's no coming back from that. The first death will be experienced by every human, as I said. However, we know by reading later on in Revelation, if you read Revelation chapter 20, verses 14 and 15, the second death is actually defined. It states, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life," was not saved, did not receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, "he was thrown in to the lake of fire." And the second death is also mentioned in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Now, though this serves as a sobering reminder to non-Christians and a warning we should be taking as a part of our evangelistic technique, somehow trying to help people realize the imminent danger they're in if they pass away and have not received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, in the context of the letter this morning, it's a strong encouragement. For you who stick with it, you confess Christ, you don't deny Christ, you deal with this 10 days of tribulation, not a long time, there's a light. I mean, some will be lost. Some will be tortured. Some will be killed. Not making light of that. There will come an end to it. And even if you don't get to that 10-day period when this light tribulation, as Paul would call it, is over and you actually experience death, you'll never experience death again. You've won the crown of life. You're in the presence of Christ. You don't have to fear the lake of fire. All who persevere through trial and persecution will only face death once, because they have received the crown of eternal life for remaining strong. Do these words of encouragement to the Christians in Smyrna encourage you? Do these words of encouragement to Smyrna encourage you this morning? I don't think most of us are under that level of persecution, under that pressure, under that level of rejection, unemployment, threat, where every day could be your last and you can barely keep your head above water. Now, we've had days like that probably emotionally, dealing with really, I'm not trying to minimize our suffering today. And we may have had times, I've had times when things are so bad, I couldn't even envision waking up the next day. Not from depression, but just things are so bad. I think most of us, as we get older, have experienced days like that. Losing a loved one. You can't breathe. You're just, how can tomorrow even happen? I can't even step into that. I've lost a few close relatives, but not a spouse or a parent yet. Praise God. But I know that day will come one way or the other. There's at least two things that I need to keep in mind, and we should all keep in mind from this letter to Smyrna. First, God is fully aware of your circumstances. He's not in the dark. Maybe you've spent time not really praying to him, not really reading the Bible, doing your own thing. God's been kind of an afterthought. Doesn't matter. He still is fully aware of your circumstances. You may be absent in your relationship with him. You may be kind of cold toward him. You may not really be relating to God, but he's fully and imminently there, intimately and imminent, both. He's there. He's fully aware of your circumstances. This should bring you encouragement. You know, if you guys miss a Sunday, like if you weren't here last Sunday and you're here this Sunday, there's kind of a, well, I got to kind of explain everything and get y'all up to speed. We don't have to do that with God. We don't have to get him up to speed on anything. He's there. He knows every acute pressure that's being pushed against you. And guess what? He's all sovereign. And this may not sound encouraging, but he's allowing it. He's all, oh yeah, no, I'm very aware of this real horrible thing you're going through. I green-lighted it. I'm not in the dark on any of this because I'm trying to get your attention, or I'm trying to encourage you, or I'm trying to make sure you're a good witness in the midst of this trial for those around you that are watching you go through it. There's several reasons he could cause suffering in our life. And for Smyrna, one of the big things is witness. Is Jesus worth dying for? And I guarantee you, we know through extra-biblical writings, the writings of the church fathers, Book of the Martyrs, you could study Fox's Book of Martyrs and all these different things where people, Christians, were killed and they held to their confession and all the people that were receiving Christ because of their tribulation and their persecution. It's powerful, encouraging to read. So the first thing to keep in mind is God's fully aware of your circumstances. The second thing we should remember and remind ourselves of constantly is there is a prize that awaits us after the first death. There is, we all who are Christians, who have put our faith in Jesus Christ, have this wreath, this imperishable prize of eternal life. No matter what comes your way, worst case scenario, death, best case scenario, the nanosecond later, you're in front of Christ. What a wonderful thing. So just to echo, as I do often, Paul's words, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? If I have an imperishable, eternal wreath or crown of life, eternal life, that is being preserved for me by Christ, nothing can touch me. And we're told that, right? We're told that in Romans, neither death nor life nor hardships. And he gives this whole list, Paul does, of all these things, all these circumstances. Horrific circumstances that could hit you. Nothing separates you from the love of God. Well, hopefully this is encouraging to you. It's been encouraging to me. Because as our, you know, we talked in Sunday school last week about Emmanuel, God with us, and what that means. Well, God's with us. He knows our circumstances. He knows where we're at. He knows what we're struggling through. And here's a wonderful idea that is encouraging as well that's not found directly in the letter. He knows what's coming down the pipe. He knows what's going to hit you square in the teeth next week, a year from now, 10 years from now. He's already ordained it. So how is your faith in God, and how are you being encouraged now in the times you're going through now, knowing that God is all sovereign, but he is there, he is present, and you have eternal life? Hopefully this brings encouragement to you as it did to me. Let's pray.